looking today at why the law is good. We're continuing in our study in Romans 7, so I invite you to turn there with me. Today we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12, really, but I want to include verses 13 and 14, too, as we're studying what Paul has for us concerning sanctification, this work of God and His Spirit. But it's a work not only that God does, but we cooperate in the work of sanctification. And the subject of the law has come up quite a bit in Paul's discussion of that. Some of the things that he says here need some explanation, I know, so we'll do that as we go along the way. But just want to jump into the passage for the moment. We're at Romans 7, verse 7. I want to read it, first of all. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. We've noticed how Paul has been asking questions through this section, beginning particularly with chapter 6. Generally, those questions are there because Paul anticipates objections to what he teaches. As he is teaching that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, he realizes there are people who don't like that message. They want to see some personal merit in there. And so he asks these questions and then is a means of showing some of the errors that go with those questions. So we have another question here. It seems like a strange question. What then shall we say that the law is sin? Is the law a bad thing? Is the law evil? And Paul's answer again is that very strong statement, by no means. Me genoita, very strong phrase from the Greek. But the reason why the question is asked, let's go, look back just a few verses. Chapter 7, verse 5, where Paul had spoken of sinful passions aroused by the law. So the reasoning would be, well, if the law arouses sinful passions, there must be something bad about it. So Paul says, no. As a matter of fact, he will go on and say, as we read here in verse 12, the law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is a good thing. So we're going to look at three ways in which the law is good, three good uses of the law today. We've seen them already as we've gone through what Paul has been presenting here in Romans, but I think they're worth looking at again. We see that the law is good to reveal sin. That's a good use. It needs to be used to reveal sin in a very objective form. The law is also useful for arousing sin, and there's a certain sense in which Paul would have us notice something about that that is even useful to God. And then the third thing about the law that is good to lead us to Christ. We'll have to go to Galatians for that, but we'll add that into the equation here. So those are the things we're going to be looking at. First of all, the law is good to reveal sin. Notice what Paul said here. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, Paul doesn't mean that he wouldn't have known there was something wrong, because he has a conscience. We all have a conscience, which tells us, and there's that moral awareness, the work of the law written in the heart he spoke about earlier. We have a conscience that tells us whether we are reacting right to that moral awareness. But he can say, I would not have known sin. The law is so objective. You know, it's just right there in print and in black and white. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And by the way, that's an important statement. All the way through, you know, we've been looking at the use of the term law, and I have been saying that what Paul means here by law is the Ten Commandments, the moral law, as we call it. I asked Russell to read that passage from Psalm 19 this morning. But of course, the term law there is used of all of Scripture, the law of the Lord, and all that is said there. But right here, it becomes very clear what Paul's been talking about with the law is the Ten Commandments, and he just mentioned the tenth, which is you shall not covet. So, but the law is useful to reveal sin. Look for a moment with me again at Romans 3, verse 20. This is the classic statement of that, found in Scripture and found from Romans. It's, of course, obviously not the only place that this statement is made, but this is a verse that should be learned. We really should memorize this verse, where Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because, frankly, none of us is able to keep it. And then he makes this statement, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It is through the law that we are to learn that we are sinners in God's sight. We need to evaluate our behavior in light of the Ten Commandments of God, because they do reveal the sinfulness in our hearts. Something I read this week, there was a certain logic in it that I really liked, because there is a certain logic that should be used in evaluating conduct and behavior in the use of the commandments. And I don't know, you might even want to write these down. There's four brief statements here. You don't have to write them down, but I'll try to go slow enough that you could. The first statement is this. The Ten Commandments are God's standard for righteousness. I think we know that. The Ten Commandments, then, as God's standard of righteousness, this is what He requires from human beings who would be right in His sight. This is why, of course, we need the righteousness of Christ. So that's the first statement. The second, just very logical, very simple following, to violate these standards makes me a sinner. And it reminds me of a verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. That's right. So if I violate those standards found in the Ten Commandments, well, that makes me a sinner. The third, rather logical step is to admit and say, I do violate these standards. And that leads you to the fourth and the final conclusion, therefore I'm a sinner. And that's simple, that's logical, and it's very biblical to do that. Take, for example, let's just take one of the commandments. You shall not murder. Sixth commandment. And virtually everyone will say, well, I've never broken that commandment then because I've never committed homicide. But remember that Jesus explained that there's ways to break commandments that are not just that most obvious outward way. In fact, they can be broken internally with thought life as well. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll find this in Matthew 6, verses 21 and 22, anger is a way of breaking the sixth commandment. That is unrighteous anger. Abusive speech, slandering other people, even gossip would qualify as a violation of the sixth commandment. So, just applying the logic here. According to scripture, gossip is, there's a law about gossip in the Ten Commandments. It requires proper speech. If I gossip, if I violate this standard, makes me a sinner. Well, I do. I mean, we all know that we have done this, and therefore I'm a sinner. That's simply how the law is to be used, and it's very, very helpful to evaluate behavior. Now let's look for a moment what Paul said about himself and this matter of covetousness. He says, and it's here in the seventh verse, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So this is the tenth of the Ten Commandments, and if you read the passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy that give us the Ten Commandments, you would see that as originally given, people were not to covet. So your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's field, your neighbor's wife, and several other things that are there. And we understand that what the Tenth Commandment is all about is lusting after, desiring things that someone else has that have been withheld from us. And so we covet them. We're not content. Bible speaks, of course, about being content. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, with food and covering we shall be content. Maybe covetousness is very prevalent in our society because there's so much to covet. We live in such an affluent atmosphere around here. There's so much, and sometimes people have a lot of things we don't have. Of course, I can also imagine that in societies where there isn't so much, maybe that creates covetousness as well. What about Paul? He speaks of himself. He's very frank and open that he saw that he violated this. What did Paul covet? Well, he never tells us. Did he covet money? Did he covet some home? Well, Paul, of course, was a part of the clergy, we could put it that way. Maybe he coveted some other rabbi's position of authority that he didn't have. Maybe he saw certain rabbis walking around with all these disciples behind them, and he coveted that he could have that kind respect and from other persons. We don't know, and we really, frankly, don't need to know. I thought it was interesting what John Calvin said about this passage. He suggested that maybe Paul mentioned covetousness because it is a kind of a sin that is not as conspicuous as others. Sins such as murder, as sexual immorality, stealing, more obvious, harder to hide. Covetousness is easily hidden. Perhaps it's so easily hidden, but we hide it from ourselves. And that's where the law can be helpful, especially when the Spirit of God is touching our hearts with it. So that's the first. That's a good purpose, a necessary purpose to the law, to reveal sin. And again, you've heard me say this, but Martin Luther's famous statement that when you preach the gospel, preach the law first. Because it's necessary. Why do we want Christ if we don't see that we need Him because we're sinners, and it's the law that reveals that sin? Now the second thing is more strange, but Paul says the law is good to provoke sin. Let me read verses 8 through 11 here, where, and I won't read over here in verse 13, but some of the same thought is there, but, and then I'll come back and try to at least, zero in on a little of what Paul says here that's kind of hard to understand. Verse 8, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And notice he didn't say the law, but it's sin, really, that seizes opportunity through the law. He says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, this is the third time, I believe, that Paul has pointed out this, that the law creates more sin. The first time, we might have thought maybe Paul slipped up a little bit here, said something he didn't mean. It was in Romans 5, verse 20. You might want to look at that again. Which, of course, we know Paul would never, that wouldn't happen. But here he said, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So there he said it. Sin increased the trespass. Which, by the way, led to the first question that is sort of this attack upon Paul's teaching. Well, if sin increases trespass, but then God bestows more abounding grace, maybe we should sin so he can throw out more grace there. And Paul squelched that idea, and that's where he began this teaching on sanctification, that how can we continue in sin when we have died to sin through the resurrection, through the death and resurrection of Christ. That was the first time he said it. Then, of course, he said it here in chapter 7, verse 5, which I spoke of earlier, where he said, spoke of sinful passions that are aroused by the law. And here now he's said it again and applies it to himself. You know, here's one of the usefulness of the fact that the law provokes sin. It helps us to see how deplorable sin is in our lives. And it's, as I've mentioned before, there's a rebellion in the fallen heart. We just don't like to have somebody say, no, you can't do this. Makes you want to do it, right? That's how fallen we are. And we start out life that way. We don't just learn to be that way. We're inherently that way. How many times have you held an infant close to you? And what does that little baby go for? The pins in your pocket, the glasses on your face, and you say, oh, you can't have that. And how does that little child respond? Did he please that you're denying him your glasses and your pins? Which are you denying him? Because pins are a dangerous object in a baby's hands, I believe, any pointed object. But no, he doesn't like that. And he's going to let you know. It's just in our hearts. And I'll bore you with my past experiences, but we have a few visitors here today, so you haven't heard this before. My restaurant experience. The time I went into the restaurant and looked at the menu, and everything looked so good I couldn't decide. I wanted all of it. I had to pick one thing. I reluctantly picked one thing, then felt sort of bad that I passed over some other things. Until the waitress came back and said, I'm sorry, sir, that's the one thing we don't have today. And now I knew what I really wanted. Because I'd just been told I can't have that. But you see, Paul looks at it this way, that there's a sense in which it's good that the law provokes sin. It helps us to see all the more the problem of our sin nature, how deplorable it is. Because it's excited by a good thing, not a bad thing. Now let me just mention a little bit about what Paul said here that seems strange to us. He says, I'm reading here in verse 8. I'll just start with verse 8. He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So that's what sin does. It takes the fact that you've been told no, and the sin nature rebels against that. Then he says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now, what does he mean by that? I was once alive apart from the law. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, you can read a good note there that I think will help you. But essentially, what Paul is talking about there is that at one time in his life, he had a high opinion of himself that he was really doing a great job of pleasing God by his obedience. In fact, there is a phrase, I want to read it, from over in Philippians that expresses that. Now, Paul, before he knew Christ, the opinion that he had of himself was a really high opinion. He is really a godly man in his own estimation. And he's speaking here of some of the things that he's changed his attitude about, that he once valued as making him so pleasing in the sight of God. And what he says here in Philippians 3, verse 6, he mentions this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He really was a good man. Blameless as he saw it, until the Spirit of God obviously opened his understanding of the fact that he wasn't blameless. He wasn't righteous. He was, in fact, covetous, for one thing, and then it must have upset him greatly to find out that the harder he tried not to be covetous, he got all the more covetous. See, so that's what he's explaining in here. And how the law once promised life to him, the Leviticus says, do these things and live, but he couldn't and he died. You see, he realized that he was a sinner in God's sight. So this is the point he's making, that, of course, God is not encouraging people to sin, obviously, but there is something valuable to the law provoking sin. It shows that this is a serious issue, this fallenness of our hearts. The third thing, the law is good to lead a person to Christ for salvation. Where we realize that we are unrighteous, there isn't any merit in us to give a standing before God. We're going to have to find our salvation and our merit somewhere else, and we only find that at the cross. But let's turn to Galatians 3, where Paul does bring this up. As you probably know, Galatians and Romans have much in common. But particularly in Galatians, Paul brings out this usefulness of the law to point us to Christ. Now, you would do well to just examine this yourself and examine the context. But I'm just going to pick two verses here and not even say too much about them. But it's Galatians 3, verses 23 and 24. Paul says here, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And then verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That's what Paul has taught in those first five chapters. Justified, righteousness declared, imputed to us by faith, not by works. The law, he says, is our guardian until Christ came, that we might then be justified by faith. Now, some of you might be looking at the New American Standard there, so it's because that's the Bible we do have in the pew. And what I just read to you from the English Standard Version is perfectly accurately translated. But I do think that it's good that the New American Standard and the New King James have added some words to the text. It reads like this, that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And it's acceptable and even good, I think, that the translators have added those words to the text, because that's exactly what Paul is really getting at. Not necessary to be faithful to Scripture, but it brings it out that the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. Because we've found out that the law can't save us, legalism doesn't save us in any form or shape. We must go elsewhere. And we're pointed to Christ. The word here that I have translated guardian, or you might have in some other translations tutor, If you're using the old King James, you have schoolmaster. These are all English words that translate a Greek word that's pronounced paedagogos. And A.T. Robertson, who did such good work on the Greek New Testament, the language of the Greek, says a paedagogos in Paul's day, in the Greco-Roman world, was a person that you would find in a well-to-do Roman home, a slave, who was appointed to guide and correct the behavior of a child. I don't know just exactly what we would say as a word like that today, but this paedagogos is like a guardian then, and he is to correct behavior when it's wrong, and he sort of guards this child from evil influences. Now this is not a good translation for your Bible, but I've thought sometimes that maybe a school bus is a little bit like this. In fact, when I was working on this sermon one day, I looked out the window of where I do some of my sermon work at home, and it was early morning, and the kids were walking down our street. They go down to the city hall, and the school bus obviously picks them up somewhere down there. So that's the school bus takes the children to the school. I'm not suggesting that's a good translation for your Bible, but I kind of see a comparison there that the law, it's like the law takes one by the hand and says, you won't find salvation in me because you can't meet my requirements. You can't even make yourself want to meet them because you love darkness rather than light. It's like the law then takes one by the hand and leads him to the cross where we can find salvation. Of course, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration for us to want to go there. But if he regenerates the heart, we will want to go to Christ for salvation. Let me just mention a few more things here and then we'll close. Going back to Romans, I want us to just look at the character of the law as it's expressed here in verses 12 and verse 14. Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then over in verse 14 he said, we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. John Calvin, writing on this, commented in verse 12, he said, if the law is holy, of course it is, we ought to regard it with the highest of reverence. He's right. If the law is righteous, it can never be charged with any wrongdoing. If it is good, it is free from everything or anything that harms. And if the law is spiritual, we might say in a sense it's sort of like God. It's not God, of course, but it's like it's divine. The law expresses God's character. It's what what pleases him. If God would ever become a man, this is how you would see him behave. Which is exactly what happened. Because the second person of the Trinity, as we define him, Christ, became a man and lived perfectly in obedience to this law. Now, as we go on in Romans 7, this is such an interesting passage that we'll take up next week, and we find that even though Paul has been teaching us that we've died to sin, we're no longer enslaved to sin, we sure have a battle with it. And he speaks of that, and we can be thankful that he did. We need this instruction. But we also need to realize that someday our struggle with sin will be over when we reach glorification. It's when we leave this earth, whether we leave it by death and our spirits are in heaven with God, righteous men made perfect, righteous men and women, according to Hebrews 12, or the ultimate of glorification, which is the resurrection. At that point, we will have no more battle with sin. I'm really convinced that that's what Paul was looking forward to about being with Jesus and being free from sin and having this character that God approves of, delights in, because Paul, as a regenerate man, approved of it and delighted in it too, but he had to fight against it. We need to recognize that we're in the fight of our lives. The world, the flesh, and the devil are real enemies. But the Spirit has been given to us to empower us, and we're really going to get more and more into that in Romans 8. So let us be thankful for the work of God as it has overtaken us to this point, our being justified in Christ Jesus, sanctified through the work of God's Spirit and the work of the cross, and let us give gratitude to God that someday we will win the battle. Well, it will be Christ who's won the battle, and we'll receive the benefits of that. Again, Father, we thank you for Paul's teaching on sanctification. Some of his statements take some thought and some study on our part to discern them, but we're thankful that they're there, and the Spirit of God helps us to understand. And as we understand, and may we be not only readers and hearers of the Word, but doers of your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.